We are today in week 6 of a series on the Holy Spirit. And I will say at the very least, this series has been super good for me personally. Like just getting to study this out and to live life and to walk with a greater awareness of the Spirit and a greater expectation of what the Holy Spirit is going to do and can do in our lives. I know it's been uncomfortable for some of y'all, the Baptist in particular, maybe Church of Christ, but it's been good, okay? Last week we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what those are, why we should care. And if you weren't able to get that book from Sam Storm's Beginner Guide to Spiritual Gifts, we still have some of those at the info counter that you can buy or just grab it on Amazon because it will give you a greater perspective and greater teaching on the specific gifts, specifically the weird ones, the ones that make us uncomfortable, which we're excited about, okay? Now, to close out this series, I want to piggyback on something that we talked about in week 2, which is the idea that we made the biblical case back then that it's actually the filling of the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian. It's the theological idea of regeneration, which says that when the Holy Spirit comes and slams into your dead heart, that Holy Spirit makes you alive. It gives you new life. It takes your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. It gives you new spiritual eyes so you can see Jesus as more beautiful than anything. It's the filling of the Spirit that makes you a believer. And as we said a couple weeks ago, this is an especially important conversation for cultures and places like, not just Abilene, but cultures like Abilene, where there is a lot of Christian adjacent stuff. I don't know if you're aware, but we have a lot of Christian schools in town, like a lot of Christian schools. We have Christian businesses in town. We even have Christian dog training in Abilene. I don't know what that is, but I'm in for it. You know, I got dogs. I'm a Christian. I think it's great. We have like half the billboards in town have Bible verses on them. We have our business logos have Jesus fish and crosses. We've got more churches in this town than Dollar Generals, which is nuts. We have so many Dollar Generals, but we, I think, eclipse it with churches. And so what I'm saying, and none of that stuff is bad. Like in reality, lots of those things are wonderful. But what I will say is that there is a tendency in a culture like this one to wrongly assume that you are a Christian just because you're connected to Christian things, just because you've been around Christian stuff, just because you're associated with an organization or a school that has Christian in the title. And see, this doctrine of regeneration is helpful for us and needed for us because what it's telling us is that you are not a Christian because your mom and your dad were. That's not how Christianity works. Your mom and dad may be Christians, and you may be as well, but that's not what made you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you attend a Christian school. That doesn't, in and of itself, make you a Christian. This isn't like a social club. You're not a Christian because you vote conservatively or because you like Christian music and country music, which are kind of the same thing, right? You're not a, I mean, I know there's some differences, but come on. You're not a Christian because you try really hard to live a moral life. Man, if you look at the people that Jesus is most frustrated with in the New Testament, it is the very religious, super moral, probably very conservative people that think that they're good with God because they were just more moral than the other people around them. Morality, Christianity, does not make you good. This is what we said a couple weeks ago. Christianity changes you and makes you love goodness. It's not that it just gives you new morals and new hobbies on the weekends. It literally changes what you love, what you desire, what you think. You literally get the mind of Christ, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. It changes you. It doesn't cause you to be good. It just causes you to love goodness. That's kind of the secret sauce of what we're talking about here. In the same way, you're not a Christian because you're getting a Bible degree. Some of the most convinced and excitable atheists I know have masters in Bible. You're not a Christian in the same way because you go to church on the weekends. And there was a famous evangelist named Billy Sunday at the beginning of the 1900s. And he made a statement that I love. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Okay? You can get in my dog's kennel, but you are not a dog. You know what I'm saying? Showing up to church is not what makes you a Christian. See, to be a believer, to be a child of God, you must be made new by the Holy Spirit. You must be changed. You have to have your spiritually dead heart made alive through faith in Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, so without the Holy Spirit, you can be a super moral, biblically educated, politically conservative church member that still has not been changed. You can be a pastor that has learned how, through seminary or whatever, to put together fun talks on the weekends from a stage in a church, but it doesn't mean that you are naturally changed. You must be changed by the Holy Spirit. And as we said a couple weeks ago, this is why that passage in John chapter 3 in the story of Nicodemus is so important for cultures like this one. Because Nicodemus was not a man that needed new religious structures in his life. Like, he would moral you under the table. He's going to win a moral fight every day of the week. He was one of the principal religious leaders in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. This guy was as religious as it gets, and Jesus looks that guy in the face and says, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again of the Spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit." So it's the filling of the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to talk about how this filling of the Holy Spirit forms the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? One of our practices here is to read the Bible every week, because we love the Bible. And as we do that, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Out of reverence for God's Word, we do this every week to differentiate my voice from the voice of God that we find in Scripture. And then as a point of celebration, after I read, I'm going to say, "This is the Word of the Lord," and I'm going to ask that you would respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Okay? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were single members, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts that seem weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to its parts that lack it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, would you speak to us through this text? And I pray that you would give us a heart through your Holy Spirit for the unity that Paul is pressing in this passage. God, would we understand what's at stake and also understand the foundation of our unity as believers? Jesus, we love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, just in terms of context, Paul is writing this letter that we know as 1 Corinthians to a church that he planted years before in the Roman city of Corinth. And what you find out very quickly is that this church is absolutely nuts, okay? Paul is being fed information about what's going on in this church through someone named Chloe, which I'm sure, since she's a snitch, she's not all that popular with people in the church, but she is. We're thankful for Chloe because she's given Paul all this info. and we know what's going on here. And what we find is that there is fracturing and disunity that's happening in the church that is around the leaders in the church and people kind of forming teams over which leader they like the most. Some saying, I follow Paul, other I follow Apollos. There's other leaders that are doing this as well. And Paul is saying, lay that down. We're all for Jesus. You find through Chloe that there is weird sexual stuff happening that we're not going to go into this morning. There's lawsuits between believers. There is infighting. There's divisions that's happening around the socioeconomic status of the believers in Corinth. And you get a picture of this later. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says that there's people in the church that are getting drunk on communion wine at their church services, which isn't great, right? Like, that's not good. But what you find is that there's a backstory to what's happening here. And what's actually going on is that in that culture, it's similar to our culture, where the people of more wealth probably own their own businesses and have a freer schedule. So they're able to show up whenever they really want to these meetings. But then the hourly wage people, the blue collar folks in Corinth, actually have to wait until they get off work. And so what's happened is that the wealthy people in this church are showing up to the church services hours before. And by the time the blue collar workers get there, they're all hammered. And Paul is saying, you need to wait for one another. Don't start without them. And also, don't get drunk on communion wine. What's wrong with you? You know, so he's calling out a couple things here, but the base of it is a disunity that's come from the different socioeconomic strata of the people in the church. Paul says at one point that their services do more harm than good, because as he indicates in chapter 14, verse 26, that everyone is speaking over one another. Everybody's showing up to these services with a word to speak or a song or a lesson or a tongue that they're wanting to share, and they're all doing it at the same time. Everybody shows up and they just immediately go into this thing that they think is more important than what everybody else has got going on. It's got that same feel like if you've ever been to a six-year-old birthday party after you've been there about 45 minutes and the cakes come out and all these kids are hopped up on sugar and everybody's just undirected excitement everywhere. That's a Corinthian church service. It's nuts. Like, it is indistinguishable. Like, you can't understand what's going on. And Paul says, this is awful. You're doing more harm than you're actually doing good. And it's because of their own self-focus. See, and what Paul is showing them is that the dysfunction that Chloe is describing that he's addressing in this passage comes out of first their spiritual pride, but also a relentless self-focus and selfishness that exists in the members of this church. We talked about it last week. Their spiritual gifts are wild and damaging, not because they shouldn't be operating in those, because Paul actually comes in and says, desire these things, and he gives them even more teaching in how to use them. But he says they're wild and damaging because they're not doing them for the common good. If you go and you look at the passage, the chapter that's in between 12 and 14, because it's how math works, there's 13 in there, and 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And we typically use this in weddings and our Hobby Lobby wall hangings and things like that. But really, this is like the greatest rebuke that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. Because he starts by saying, if I speak in the tongues of angels, but I have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophecy, but I have not love, I am nothing. This is Paul rebuking these self-centered people, saying, man, you're not worried about other people. You just want to prove to everybody else how spiritual you are. And so without love, it's worthless. This is for the common good. So the main thing that Paul is doing here is pressing for unity, for them to lay down their selfishness, for them to move away from their self-focus. And really, one of the highest peaks of this argument that he's making is here in this verse that we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's fascinating because he gives this outrageously simple yet unbelievably effective metaphor of the body. And we got a lot of young people in here. At least I feel like, I just feel like I get older every year, which again, that's math. That's how God, I don't know, man, yes, science, it's crazy. But what you find as you get older, man, is that this analogy makes more and more sense. Because I think, honestly, up to the age of 20, I'm not even sure you've grown knees yet. Like, you're not hurting. There's no pains in your body. But at 43 years old, everything hurts all the time. Like, I was standing in a room with a bunch of old guys the other day, and we were talking about all the fun ways that we've thrown our backs out over the years. Sneezing. Like, you got to watch that when you get old, man. Like, 2 years ago, it was a morning, and I went to pick up my bowl of cereal, and I was out for 2 days. Like, it was just, like, something popped when that bowl came up, and I was in bed. But what you see, man, is that something like that, like a pulled muscle in your back, has an effect on the entire body. You feel like your whole body can't function. When you stub your toe, your entire body responds to that. When you have a kidney stone, your whole body knows. Headache, everybody knows. And Paul is saying, this is the church. There is a unity. There is a connectedness where when one part hurts, everybody knows. And see, now with our understanding of regeneration and the Holy Spirit, what we can see then is that this is not just some metaphorical analogy that Paul is putting forward to this church. Instead, what Paul is saying is that you have been made one through the Holy Spirit. You have the same Spirit living inside of you. You are one branch connected to the vine that is Jesus. You are all deriving your life from the same source. You're the same family. You're connected to one another. The same spiritual stuff that makes you up makes up the people around you. I read a couple years ago that the largest living organism on the planet is the aspen tree. I don't know if you've heard this. But when you look at aspen trees in the Rocky Mountains, they just look like individual trees that are in a big clump. But what we know and what science tells us is that those aren't individual trees. Those are shoots coming off one very large interconnected root system. There's actually an aspen plant in Utah that they estimate has 47,000 trees connected to it and spans about 100 acres in that area. And I just thought, this picture of that many individual trees deriving their life from the same root source is a wonderful picture of the church. The things that make us up, the things that give us life is the exact same thing. We are one, not just metaphorically because we show up to the same place on the weekends, but because Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, has made us one. We are connected. Now, looking at this passage we read a minute ago, Paul in verse 13 says this, and just think about this in light of the things that we've said. He says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Man, even in our time, I don't think you could find a more diverse grouping of people in four words than Paul has given us in this text. Jews and Greeks, radically diverse. These people have different thoughts in the world, different worldviews. They have different opinions about things. They look different. They talk different. They dress different. They vote different. They have different perspectives on the things that we engage with. They live in different parts of the world. They don't have a single thing in common, except that they both occupy space on the earth. And then he says, slaves and free. Man, and how do you compare a slave to a freed person? I mean, their hopes are different. Their dreams are different. Their expectations of what their life is going to look like is going to be different. Their occupations are obviously radically different. How they handle money, see money, view money, all completely different. And yet what Paul is saying here is that that diverse a group of people has found unity, not uniformity. It's not that we've all become the same, but unity in the midst of our diversity through the Holy Spirit of Jesus. There's a unity that comes in this collective life force that we have through the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying all these people with these different cultures and ethnicities, values, philosophies, politics, which is a needed conversation right now as we're heading into November. All of them are one. If they are in Christ, they share the same Holy Spirit, have the same life force, the same salvation. And this unity, I think, is ultimately pictured in the church. There is an author who I've quoted over the years, D.A. Carson, who said that the church is made up of natural enemies, meaning that the people who show up to churches and the people who are connected to the churches are people that realistically don't need to have a single thing in common. They don't need to root for the same football teams. They don't need to look alike, dress alike, live in the same space, again, vote alike, none of that. Instead, the unity that they have through the Spirit supersedes and goes beyond any like temporal affiliation that they could find. We are connected to one another, not because we have shared interests, but because we have a shared salvation. See, so Paul then, starting in verse 14, starts to address this self-focus that we talked about a minute ago, the self-obsession that we find in this church. And he addresses this by talking about, I think, a common human tendency to either have too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of self. And he starts by addressing the too low view of self. In verse 14, he says, "For the body doesn't consist of one member but many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that doesn't make it not a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that still doesn't make it not a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where's the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, it would be a very weird looking body." Okay? You guys are not following this. A big ear is gross. "But God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose." So there is this destructive tendency, I think, in American Christianity to, and we naturally do it as humans, but there is this destructive thing that happens when we elevate some giftings in the church over other giftings. Like we start thinking, man, because I don't bring sight to the church, I'm not actually valuable here. Or because I don't bring hearing to the church, I'm not needed. And man, if I'm honest with you, this is naturally the direction my heart wants to go. Like my resting face as a person is just insecurity, man. Like I can run to that imposter syndrome very quickly. Like for instance, if you're not familiar with kind of the way that our church is set up, we have a co-pastor model here. So there's two lead pastors. It's me and a guy named JR. And over the years, we've gotten the comment that JR is the smart one and I'm the relatable one, which makes us both equally insecure, you know? Like, you know, JR's the big word guy. That guy's just fun at a party. You know, I mean, like it's, you start to work through some stuff there. And what it's done is it's caused us to have to sit down in front of one another and confess these insecurities. And not only confess those insecurities, but also be able to celebrate the reality that we have been wired differently. We have different giftings, and our church and the leadership here is served well by us being able to lean not only into our strengths, but into the strengths of the other. Like in the way that God has wired and designed as he chose to put this thing together. And so there is a place where we can't undervalue the gifting that we have. Instead, as Paul is saying, the call is to embrace the gifting that you've been given and to celebrate the gifting of your brother or sister, to play your role well in the body, because ultimately this is not about you, it's about Jesus. So he addresses this tendency to take too low a view of our giftings or too low a view of ourselves, but then he addresses the tendency to have too high a view of ourselves in verse 21. He says, "The eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unimpressive parts we treat with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, that there may be no division." Man, I think this is an easier one for us to get our minds around. Like for us to see people in their giftings kind of puffing their chest out and assuming that they have more favor with God because their gifting is more out in the open. And this is what Paul is addressing in Corinth. There is this tendency in the Corinthian Christians to take too high a view of themselves. This is why they show up at church and everybody's coming to share what they've got to share that week and their song and what makes it feel like a six-year-old birthday party, right? They're just relentlessly self-focused. But what you see in this, and man, this, when this hit me a couple years ago, it took me a little bit to process, but what you find is that too low a view of self and too high a view of self, insecurity and pride are actually two sides of the same coin that is self-obsession, self-focus. So whether you see yourself in too low of a position, it's actually coming from the same root and the same base as pride would come from, which is just focus on yourself. Is that not devastating? Because we can kind of sit in that space and be like, well, I'm not prideful. Well, maybe not, but that insecurity is taking you to the same place. You're focused on you. When I first met JR, we had planted the church about a year and a half before, and it got bigger quicker than we thought it would. And I always tell people, I was never scared of failure. I love the bar being low and only having to get there. But success, I was unprepared for how terrifying that was. Right? And it did something to me. Like, I started talking to my wife about, like, tinting my windows because I felt like a fish in a fishbowl. And it was a hard time. It's an unstable moment in my life, okay? But I met JR in the middle of that. One afternoon, we went over to Chili's, and I remember just sitting there, like, pounding these Southwest egg rolls and talking to JR about all my problems, about, like, how scared I was and how insecure I was and how these people were mad and how I didn't know how I was going to deal with this. JR hadn't talked at all. And at one point, I didn't even notice it, but he put his fork down very neatly from the salad that he was eating. And I think my mouth got so full of egg rolls at one point, I couldn't talk anymore. And he just said, man, has anyone ever told you that you are entirely self-obsessed? And he wasn't wrong. Like, ultimately, it was that comment that formed this friendship, because this guy had the courage to be honest with me and to call this thing out. Because the reality is, self-focus takes form in both pride and insecurity. And this is what Paul is pointing to here, and this is what he's calling out. And what Paul is telling this church and what we should receive from it is that we need to stop being so focused on us, to stop the fighting, to stop the disunity that comes when we are obsessed with ourselves, to stop overvaluing and undervaluing our gifts, to focus on Jesus, to love one another well, and to play our role in the body. That's what Paul's calling us to here. Look at verse 25. He says that there may be no division in the body. That there may be no division. I heard someone say this week that in the New Testament, the three things that the New Testament writers call out the most, where the rebuke is directed the most in the New Testament, is one, towards false teaching. The second is towards unrepentant sexual immorality. And the third is to division in the church. Division in the church is right up there with false teaching and unrepentant sexual immorality. There is a mandate for us to be unified in the body. And so the call here is that out of this filling of the Spirit that we have been unified with, again, this is not a metaphorical connection or oneness. We are literally one through the filling of one Spirit. The call is to forgive one another, to be reconciled to one another, to extend grace to our brothers and sisters. Man, I feel like the Lord placed this one on my heart this week, and maybe it's just something I deal with, and so maybe it was for me, but you're getting it too. But the call here is to seek unity with our brothers and sisters by not having unrealistic expectations of the Christians around us. Man, when we walk into a church or a Bible study or GC with big expectations about how people are going to act and how people are going to engage and how they're going to fulfill your need for community, you are setting yourself up for disappointment that will likely lead to disunity down the road. Because we know biblically that all people are broken. And broken people hurt broken people. Broken people disappoint broken people. And what I'll tell you is that if you are new here to this church and you're just thinking, man, I don't know what it is about this place, but I love this church. It's better than other churches, blah, 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 blah. Well, man, I can promise you, you're probably about 6 weeks out from being devastatingly disappointed by us. I can tell you this, I am going to disappoint you. Man, my favorite leadership quote of all time, I've leaned into this since COVID, okay? But the leadership quote was, leading is learning to disappoint your own people at a rate they can absorb. There is nothing more true about leadership than that. It's simply learning to disappoint people. And the reason I know that I'm going to disappoint you is because I am a broken person, I am not God, and I can sometimes be a doofus. Okay, so that's common. But it's the expectations. When we place expectations on other people, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment that ultimately could lead to disunity. And so the call here in this, man, is to give people some grace, to give the people around you some grace. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Man, don't sit back when you feel hurt by people and just build out narratives about what they're thinking and what their motives are and why they didn't do this and why they did do that. Go to them. Go to your brothers and sisters and ask them. Don't sit back and build narratives about why you've been disappointed by them. Seek unity, extend grace, believe the best, give the benefit of the doubt so that there may be no division in the body. You are one with that person. Verse 25. But that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, they all suffer together. If one member is honored, they all rejoice together. I honestly really feel like this is an area I struggle in terms of being attentive and caring to people in their moments of need. I feel like I'm pretty good at celebrating with people, but hard, not great at engaging people in their suffering. But here's what I'll tell you. I've never been a part of a church where I feel like there are more people who excel in this area. Those in this church that are engaging brokenness, engaging suffering, caring for people in their times of need. And there are so many folks in this church that I personally am learning from, learning how to do this, caring for those who are suffering and hurting, rejoicing with one another. See, so in the end, as we're looking at this, a couple things. May you know that your participation in the life of the church is unbelievably important. Because if you choose to recuse yourself from involvement in the church, it is like an arm choosing to not work with the body any longer. And at some point, if your arm decides to just be stagnant and not do anything, that is going to go bad for everybody. So it is with the church. When you decide to sit back and not engage and not be involved, you are depriving the body of the gift that God has given you for the common good. And second, may we be reminded today that you cannot do the Christian life on your own. The Christian life was not intended to be a solo project. You cannot sit at home by yourself loving Jesus in isolation from other people. And believe me, I understand why you want to do that. Because people are broken, they disappoint you, they send you mean emails sometimes. I get it. But you cannot live the Christian life in isolation. We need one another. You are one with a multitude of people that we are called to push back darkness with in this world. We are the Holy Spirit-filled people of God that are continuing the mission of Jesus on his behalf until he comes again to his glory. So this morning, we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion table. The way we do that here is that if you are a believer, you are welcome at the table. And we take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken. And then the cup that represents his blood poured out. And both of these elements are representations of the good news of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he has lived the life that you couldn't. Perfect. He has died the death that was yours to die because of the penalty of sin. And that he has given you new life through his resurrection that you could never earn. So you take these elements. You celebrate the newness of life that you've been given through faith in Jesus and the Spirit. And then this is also a time where we're called to self-examine. And I would imagine that for many of us in this room, there are some conversations that need to be had. If you're feeling trip lines as we're going through this idea of like building out narratives about other people and then being disunified and separate from them because you've been disappointed by them, I'm gonna pray today that the Holy Spirit this week would repair those relationships. That there would be a conviction that takes place today to cause you to go to your brother and sister and to be unified and reconciled. And as we do that, I'm going to pray for us and we'll continue to worship this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace. Father God, like Paul and like the message that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, Father, I pray for unity in this place. Man, Jesus says that people are going to know we're disciples by the way that we love one another, by the way that we extend grace to one another, by the way we seek unity with one another, by the way that we lean into our oneness in the Spirit with one another. God, this morning, I'm confident that there is a number of fracturings that are in this room. God, would you start the process through your Spirit of repairing those today? And some of those are going to be a long process. God, but would you give conviction today to have those conversations, to step into hard situations, and to seek the unity that we have through the Spirit? Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.